And have a look at our back catalogue of sermons. So go and check those out if you would like. But last term we were looking at the Apostles' Creed, and then as mentioned before, Albie took us through a mini-series on partnership that finished last week. And we're picking up in this letter called 2 Corinthians. And in it, it's written by Paul, who is a Christian, he's an apostle to Corinth. He went to Corinth and preached the gospel. He was the first Christian to do so. And he was there about a year and a half preaching the gospel and starting a church. And he had to leave after about a year and a half, but he's kept in touch through subsequent visits and by writing letters. And we're picking up at chapter 10, which is the beginning of a section where Paul is getting the Corinthians ready for him to return to them again. Right? He's heading back and he wants for them to get a few things sorted out before he gets there. He's heard of a few problems that the Corinthians have been having. But before I get too much into what's happening in this passage, I'm going to lead us in prayer. So please bow your heads and pray with me. Thank you, Father, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Open our hearts to receive your word that we may know you better and be thoroughly equipped for every good work through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, there are three headings for this passage today. Firstly, Paul's context, what he's up against. Secondly, Paul's correction, what he needs to teach. And thirdly, because I always admire appropriate alliteration, Paul's counsel. So Paul's context, Paul's correction, and Paul's counsel, what he might advise us today. So firstly, Paul's context, what he's up against. The question I want us, the question I want us to have in our minds as we think this through is, what would you do if you were the Apostle Paul? Right? What would you do if you were facing what Paul was facing? That is, Paul is the apostle for Corinth, right? He preached the gospel there. He founded the church. He's their pastor. And that makes what happened next all the more galling. Because after Paul had to leave, some people came into the church and started to take over. They started running the place and they've made an absolute mess. I mean, just imagine if Albie went away on leave and someone just came in and said, right, I'm in charge of this church now, and started telling us what to do, and Albie is a terrible, terrible minister. That'd be appalling. We shouldn't put up with it. But some people have come in, they've referred to themselves, they've said, well, Paul's an apostle, but we're super apostles. We're not just any apostles, we are super apostles. And because we're super apostles, we have the right to tell you what to do, even though they had no right. And so, as super apostles, they start comparing themselves to Paul. They said stuff like, Paul's only bold when he's not here. When he actually comes, he's timid, verse 1, and unimpressive, verse 10. His speaking is basically nothing. You know, he might not even be a Christian, verse 7. Or he uses his authority to just tear you down and make you feel bad. We're not like that. So these people have come in, not only have they taken over Paul's patch, but they are bad-mouthing Paul to the Corinthians as they go. And thirdly, when Paul considers what he has to do, he's remembering that the last letter that he sent to them, well, it was received pretty poorly. Right? Many of the Corinthians thought it was too harsh. Certainly they didn't enjoy it. It was uncomfortable. And Paul knows that he was, well, the word he uses is quite bold in his letter. He talks about it earlier in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 and verse 8. Chapter 7 and verse 8, he talks about the letter that he sent them. But he says there that he doesn't regret sending it, nor does he regret writing it, because it brought about the action that he intended, namely to have them repent of their actions and turn back to living God's way. But he's aware that this was how his last letter was received. And if you look at verse 9, he doesn't want to frighten them with his letters. The last thing he needs is for them to stop reading his letters because they're frightened of what they might contain. And lastly, remember, Paul is planning to come back to them really soon, right? In in a couple of chapters, in chapter 13, verse 10, kind of summing up the section from where we've started in chapter 10 all the way through to chapter 13, he sums all of that up and he says, "This is why I write these things while I'm absent, so that when I come, I might not have to be harsh in my use of authority." What Paul is saying is, you guys have got a whole bunch of silliness going on, and I want you to get it sorted out before I come, so that when I come, I don't have to bring the hammer. We can just hang out and have a good time and encourage each other. So please get these things sorted out before I come. That's what he's trying to do in this section. Right? I've heard how messy it is over there. You need to put these things right before I come. So imagine you're in Paul's place for a moment, right? You're the apostle. He's the apostle. The charges against him are false. He has to tread very carefully, but he needs this resolve before he comes. How would you go about doing that? How would you go about rebuking the Corinthians? How do you do that without either falling into your opponent's trap by being only weighty when you're absent, or frightening the Corinthians so much they stop listening? And how do you take on these self-styled super apostles that have come in and taken over your church when they are there with the Corinthians and you're away somewhere else? Well, what Paul does is to show the way that he's behaving is actually the right way to behave. So, Paul's correction, what he needs to teach. Paul's going to show us that the way he has been behaving is how leaders ought to have been behaving. Paul's correction. So to start with, what the false apostles label as timidity, Paul reminds the Corinthians is what Christ is actually like. So verse 1, he says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face, but bold when away." What he's saying is, Christ is like this. You guys remember Christ, don't you? The guy we're all supposed to follow and emulate. And so it's not a character flaw that he's apparently timid. It's not a character flaw. It's not weakness. It's Paul's deliberate and devoted way of life in service of other people. He's purposefully living amongst them in this way because that's how Christ came and lived amongst us. And so the question might be for us is, should we expect our leaders to be this way? Right? Do we expect our Christian leaders to be meek and gentle? Well, as is often the case, the answer is yes and also no. Yes, definitely, in the sense that all Christians, and leaders particularly, ought to follow our Lord Jesus. We live how he lived. He's our King, he's our Lord, he's our example. And so we ought to follow in his footsteps, so to speak. And if I can speak personally for a moment, I found this quite difficult this week as I've thought about this, as I've sought to apply these teachings first to myself before we apply them here together. That is, I'm conscious of that I'm trying to grow in gentleness, right? I'm trying to use the power and authority that I've been gifted by God to help, to care, to encourage, to lift others up rather than the alternative. So I'm working on gentleness, but what it looks like for me as a minister to be meek, I've wrestled with that this week, and I'm not sure that I've nailed it yet. Not that you ever nail it, but I'm not quite sure what that looks like for me. But it is right that our general posture as leaders and even as Christians is to be like Jesus. It's to be meek. It's to be humble. It's to be gentle. And this, we can do this in so many times. We have the wonderful privilege of having God's word to us. We have the wonderful privilege of being right about how the world works. But we can also be pretty mean or cruel or dominate when we're trying to share that. And that's not how Jesus came. That's not how Paul lived. That's not how our leaders should be. We are gentle and meek, plainly setting forth the truth so that people can consider it. And so meekness and gentleness is how we're supposed to be. But it's also the case that among God's leaders, and this applies to us all, but among God's, the leaders among God's people must also from time to time be bold. They must be strident. They must be clear in what they're doing and saying, but when the situation calls for it. That is, there are times when our leaders need to be direct, and it's usually when it comes to addressing sin. So, is Paul supposed to be like this? Is he doing the wrong thing by being bold when he's away and apparently weak when he's there? I would say no, because when he is writing to them, he needs to be bold in correcting their sin. But when he's among them, he's taking on the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So there's no contradiction in Paul. Also, when Paul is accused of being of the world or of the flesh, as some of the other translations then have it, rather than argue with them, he concedes that, yes, I am in the world. Of course I am. But he explains that the war that he's waging, the way that he wages war is not as the world does, and that his weapons are empowered by the Spirit. He's again pointing to his own behavior to correct the Corinthian misunderstanding. That's what he's trying to do there. So that whole section in verses 3 to 6, when he talks about demolishing arguments and destroying things, that's what he's trying to engage us in, is this siege warfare analogy. That is, Paul is engaged in a battle of thoughts and of minds and ideas and knowledge of God. That's what he's trying to bring. And he's fighting against people who set their minds and thoughts against the truth, against the word of God. And so Paul's battle is to convince people, to plead with them, to argue with them, that the way they are living, the way they are thinking about God, about themselves, is not what's right. But Paul does this knowing that his arguments are not all that impressive, and they're not all that convincing, unless the Spirit of God is at work in him, and the Spirit of God is at work in the person to whom he's speaking. And so the weapons he uses are empowered by God, because the Spirit is at work as he shares the gospel to change people's minds. That's our fight. That's Paul's fight, and that's our fight. But that's not what the so-called super apostles were up to. They didn't work like this. Because we remember that Christian leadership is not like worldly leadership. It's not about acquiring power and authority. Right? The super apostles were setting about trying to make their own kingdom rather than serving the Corinthian people. And if we need an example of what this looks like, I think Jesus is the best example of it. Have a think. What did Jesus say when Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest." In fact, Jesus even rebuked one of his disciples for fighting with a sword, because that was never how the kingdom of God was going to be established. Paul, in the same way, is waging war, but it's not with swords and clubs. It's not about power and authority. Instead, he's demolishing arguments and thoughts set up against the knowledge of God. Because what Paul wants is for people to understand rightly who God is, who they are, and how those things come together. He wants people to abandon false ideas about God, about themselves. That's the warfare he's involved in. It's about setting things right that are wrong. But it's a fight we can't hope to win unless the Spirit is at work. It's also a fight that doesn't look very flashy, doesn't look very impressive. There's not much to see. And yet that is the work that apostles, Christian leaders, and all Christians are engaged in. The slow, quiet work of convincing people of the truth of what we find in the Scriptures and asking them to change or amend their lives because of it. Now, again, I ask you, what would you do? But this time, what would you do if what happened to Paul happened to you? That is, what would you do if someone accused you of not even being a Christian? What would you do if someone accused you of not even being a Christian? What a horrible thing to say. But that happens to Paul. And in verse 7, he says, "You Corinthians are only looking on the surface." Or perhaps better yet, I think that the translation, the footnote is closer. "Look at the facts. Look at the facts. If anyone thinks that they're Christian, But whatever basis you choose to decide that you're a Christian, surely that applies to me, says Paul. If you belong to Christ, surely I belong to Christ. And come to think of it, surely the guy that preached this church into existence, says Paul, is probably a Christian. If you are all Christians, how is it that you are entertaining the idea that I am not? Now, these super apostles or self-called super apostles are trying to say, well, Paul's not really a Christian, but we're super Christians. You should follow us. You should listen to us. Don't look at Paul. He's probably not even a Christian. And so you should listen to us. They're playing this bizarre comparison game with Paul to try and gain authority and leadership and power over the Corinthians. But Paul won't even compare himself to them. He won't play this comparison game. Now, it's probably a kindness of the apostle not to do that to these so-called leaders, but he won't even play their game. Because what they're doing is so very different. It's like comparing apples and oranges. What they value in their work is of the world. It's about power. It's about influence. It's what people can see, what impresses people. But what Paul does is completely different because his engagement is not of the world. It's spiritual. Rather than following the example of commending one another to each other, what Paul does is says, well, firstly, seeking one another's commendation or even one's own commendation is unwise. Because in verse 18, it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This seeking of other people's commendation is not what the Lord approves of. The Lord knows who he approves. So seek his commendation. But all the while, all through this mess, do you notice how clever Paul, how both clever and careful Paul is able to be? Right, all through this section, rather than just directly repudiate the claims, right, these claims are nonsense. You're timid, Paul. You're not even a Christian, Paul. You're not very impressive, Paul. Rather than repudiating the claims or even demonstrating their unfairness, he carefully explains that the way that he's gone about his ministry is actually the way Christians ought to go about their ministry. And that's brilliantly clever when you realize it, when you see it. It's very clever. He points to how ministry is supposed to happen, and that does all the work of undoing all the problems that he's seeing. What's more, because he loves them so much, he's actually using their, I got to say, shameful disloyalty in entertaining these false accusations. He's using them as an opportunity to teach them how ministers are supposed to do ministry. It must break his heart to hear that his people are entertaining these silly, stupid notions about him, but he cares far more about their right understanding than treating his own wounds. Do you notice that? He never talks about how much he's hurt. He says, this is the way you need to think about it. So he teaches the right way to go. He appeals. He begs. He doesn't lord it over them. And his supposed weakness or outward unimpressiveness does not in any way diminish his ministry. In fact, it demonstrates his legitimacy as one who is devotedly following the Lord. It's not that he doesn't fight. It's just that he doesn't fight as the world does. He's struggling in a different but more appropriate way as he walks in step with the Spirit, trying to change people's minds. He wants them to learn and realize how things are supposed to be. Even though their rejection of him must have been devastating, he still cares so much that he uses it as an example to teach them. I mean, Paul could have just written them off. Like, he put a lot of work in, but the church has gone completely sour, so you're on your own now. He could have written them off. He could have absolutely obliterated them in the letter. You guys are so wrong. Can you imagine how much this has hurt me? They are in the wrong, but instead he carefully corrects them by pointing to how his previous behavior is how all ministers to behave. And as he does so, he manages to show how the false apostles are in the wrong without ever directly addressing them or their conduct in Corinth. It's very clever. So, What are we to do with all of this? Our third section, Paul's counsel, what he might advise us. Paul's counsel. What might we take from this passage? Because on the surface, it looks like we're kind of, maybe awkwardly, looking at one half of an argument between Paul and one of his churches, right? Paul might be doing a good job of trying to resolve it, but still, isn't this like a personal issue between Paul and one of the churches? What does it mean for us? Well, one thing we could do is, and one thing that I'm just going to sort of set up and hopefully we'll see developed as over the next few weeks as we go, but there are a couple of themes that are started in chapter 10 that continue through the next few chapters. There's a few, but the two that I wanted to raise are talking about commendation and talking about boasting. That is, when it comes to commendation, Paul says that it's not the one who commends himself, but the one that the Lord commends that is approved. But later in chapter 12, he says that the Corinthians themselves should have been the ones commending Paul. How does that work? In chapter 10, where we are today, he says there are circumstances in which I, Paul, won't boast, and there are some in which I will. He won't boast beyond the proper limits, but he will confine himself to boasting within the field that God has assigned him to. Then in chapter 11, Paul says both that no one will stop him from boasting and that boasting is both foolish and worldly. So it'll be interesting for us as the weeks go on to see how these develop. I'm looking forward to hearing how they go. But most importantly, while we see that spreading the gospel is important, and we see that Paul is anxious to keep doing that in other places in verses 15 and 16, while spreading the gospel is important, our conduct as Christians is just as important. Right, let me show you what I mean. If you take your example as Paul as a leader, notice how he's able to point to how he ministered among them in order to correct all their misunderstandings. Paul's conduct matters, not just because it's the right thing to do, but because it teaches them as Christians how they are to behave. And notice too that the misconduct of the Corinthian church also proves this point. That is, Paul's desire is to keep on going to new places and to preach the gospel. He says that I want to go beyond you to where no one else has been. And yet he can't because the mess in the Corinthian church means that he has to stop with them and fix it up before he can go on. That is, this disharmony and this chaos that's been strewn is actually so important that Paul needs to put his missionary endeavours on pause in order to fix it out. To fix it up, rather. So Paul's example is important, and the Corinthians' example is also important because it just shows us that the way we live really does matter. It's not a secondary thing. The way we live does matter. And so we need to live in a way that is aligned with the gospel. Thirdly, and this will be my last thought, I've got a few questions for us. As we think about our Christian leaders in light of this, we need to ask ourselves, what do we look for in our Christian leaders? Would I be a better minister if I did, in fact, go and get my ears pierced? Would that make me a better Christian, a better leader for it? Should I get a few sleeves to make me a few tattoos on my arms so that I'm cool? What is it that we look for? Is it that flashy outward appearance of being a cool minister? Is it being influential in a particular scene? Do we find ourselves tempted to compare our ministers with ministers in other patches? Do we kind of secretly wish that somebody else would come and minister us because they are a bit more impressive, they are a bit more outwardly showy and flashy? We'd be happy to entertain someone else coming and ruling over us. Should ministers only ever be happy and smiley? Should we only ever be meek and gentle? What happens when our ministers need to be bold or even rebuke us? Do we appreciate them? Are we thankful when they do so? Or are we tempted to write them off as the Corinthians did? Do we value discipline and harmony in the church so that the work might continue? How we think about our leaders is very important, because this chapter shows us that the Corinthians had a completely wrong idea of what a leader was supposed to be. They're not about the outward appearance. They're about the hard, difficult work of changing people's minds with the gospel. We need to ask God to help us to think rightly and to live like his son. And so I'll lead us in prayer for that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, please help us to think rightly and to live rightly. Please help us to support and encourage our leaders, to help us value the work that they do when they are doing the work they ought to do. Keep us all, leaders and church people together, keep us from the temptation to value the outward, showy, flashy things rather than the hard and quiet work of studying the Gospels and changing people's minds in light of them. Father, help us to be soaked in the Scriptures and help us to make that what we value. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.